1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now, this is not the sermon, but this is just an explanation a little bit of what we are doing when we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles. I want you to see what I'm telling you comes from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is the human instrument that God used to pen the words of the book of 1 Corinthians. And the book of 1 Corinthians was penned written specifically for a local church. A local church. All right. I think that's very important for us to understand. So many people today, they discount the importance of a local church. And I often think, well, if you aren't involved in a local church, then you really, much of the New Testament won't make any sense to you. Because most of the New Testament was written to local churches. And you're literally aren't qualified to understand the Word of God if you're not involved in a church. It just won't make a lot of sense to you. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 17. Now keep in mind that this is written to a local church. He said, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Now I want you to understand that when we come to the house of God, when we come together, and the Lord commands us to do so, and when we come together, we will never leave the house of God the same way that we came. We're always going to leave in better condition spiritually or worse condition spiritually. And that depends upon your attitude and depends upon your response to the Word of God. Nobody ever leaves the same. Nobody ever does. So he says, "I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but you're for the worse. Otherwise you're in worse shape when you leave the church than you are when you came to church." And he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now here's one of the reasons that there's problems. Divisions. He says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place," notice one place, "this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, I want you to understand what they would do in the first century. This was not something that was commanded. It was something that the church did. And nothing wrong with it as long as it was done with the right reason, for the right purpose, right attitude. And what they would do is they would come together and they would have a communal meal. They would call it a love fest or love feast. And they would come together and they would eat. And then they would also observe the Lord's Supper. Now the meal that they had was different from the Lord's Supper. But it says that they come together and he said, "This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Otherwise this is for your communal meal." Something like we have call it a homecoming meal or something. He says, "For in eating, everyone take before other his own supper. And one is hungry, another is drunken." So what they were doing was, instead of coming and sharing, each person was bringing his own food. And so one man would go over here, and he would have plenty to eat. And another person over here wouldn't have brought anything, perhaps did not know about it, or perhaps could not afford to bring anything. And so he's over here, and he's hungry, and he's watching you eat. He says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Well, as you come together for that meal, your purpose is not to shame other people. The whole purpose of the meal was for you to get along with each other and be drawn to each other. And he says, if you just want to go and have a personal feast and don't want to share it with others, he said, then just do that at home, all right? But when you come together, that's not supposed to do that. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus..." Now he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now in this, when we observe the Lord's Supper, there's going to be what we call the two elements. One is going to be a little piece of bread. And that bread represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that's what it's supposed to do. It's to remind you of the suffering that Christ did in His body on the cross of Calvary. We do it in remembrance of Him. He never wants us to forget what He did for us on Calvary's cross. And then it says, after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of My blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. So that there could be a little cup of juice. That's the other element. And that little juice is to remind us of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never get away from the fact that the shedding of Christ's blood was absolutely necessary for the salvation of our souls. And God doesn't want us to forget that. And then He says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Otherwise, we as God's people were to do this. Doesn't tell us how often, but as often as we do it, we do it till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And we believe He's coming back. Amen. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, no man is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. But every man can partake of it in a worthy manner. And that's what He's talking about. If you partake of it unworthily, otherwise you don't have that reverence, that respect, that recognition of what it's all about. He says, I have been that you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So whenever we come to observe the Lord's Supper, remember this is written to Christian people, members of a local church. And we've come to observe the Lord's Supper, and we think about the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. We're to examine ourselves and to see, first of all, to make sure that we're saved, and secondly, to make sure that if we are saved, that there's nothing between us and our Savior. Amen? That there's clean slate between us. It says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Otherwise, because of this, because a lot of you have refused to examine yourselves and confess your sin to God, He says a lot of you are weak and sickly. And He says some of you have even died prematurely. You died prematurely. Now that does not mean that every time a Christian gets sick or dies, that's because of sin in his life. But it does mean that God will chasten a person with sickness and even premature death because of his sin in his life. If he's a child of God, He will do that. And it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Otherwise, God wouldn't have to judge us and chasten us if we would do it ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now I want you to understand that this is the instructions that the Lord's given us as a church to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It is a church ordinance. It is not something that we do individually. I do not go around and serve communion to people in their homes or in the hospitals. I don't do that. Why? The Bible says when you come together, it's a church ordinance. We don't want to add anything or take anything away from the Bible. Amen? It's a church ordinance. Now, it's for church people. Now, people say, well, who should participate and who should not? Here is our understanding from the Word of God. That if you are a truly born-again, baptized believer, a member of a church of like faith and practice, then we would welcome you to join in observing the Lord's Supper with us. If not, then you should just observe us as we observe the Lord's Supper. That's the way God says do it. Amen? That's the way God says do it. And it's the time for you to examine yourselves, make sure you're saved. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm afraid that there's a lot of people out there that are professing to be saved today that have no idea what salvation is all about. None whatsoever. I talked to the teenagers in Sunday school this morning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm telling you, you cannot be in Christ without being different. You cannot be in Christ without being different. And that troubles my soul that we have so many that come and make professions of faith, get baptized, get the name on the church roll, but there's no change in their life whatsoever. I'm going to tell you what, that is not biblical salvation. That is not biblical salvation. There will be a change in a man's life when he gets saved. Now the change will be instant, and it will be vary from person to person depending on his background. But there will be a change that takes place. And not only that, but it will be a change that continues taking place the rest of your life. I'm still being changed. Amen? I'm still being changed. Almost 50 years, I'm still being changed daily. But make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're saved. Then if you're saved, examine your life, as I preached this morning, looking for anything in your life that would come between you and the Savior that would grieve Him and hinder your fellowship with Him. This is a time to deal with that. So when the invitation is given that you can come and get on this altar as a child of God and confess that to the Lord, you need to do that. If you're not saved, it'll be a time for you to come and get saved this morning. Time to get saved. But if you are saved, it's time to get good and clean with God. Amen? So I trust that you understand what the Lord's Supper is all about. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 107. I'm going to preach now, all right? Psalm 107. And I want you to be back this afternoon at 2:30. We got a lot of sickness in our church. I'm going to preach this afternoon a message on lessons on healing from the prophet Elisha's life. Lessons on healing or from the prophet Elisha's life. I think it'll be something that will help you. That will help you greatly. Now, Psalm 107. Now, remember, we're to examine ourselves when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. And I've given you some instructions about observing the Lord's Supper. And I've sought the Lord's will about what He had me to preach as we are coming to this time of examining ourselves. And the Lord has laid this message on my heart. It's a matter of prayer. Now, it may be that there's something in your life other than a failure in your prayer life that God needs to deal with you about this morning. All right? But I'm just saying this, that this is what God has put on my heart to emphasize this morning that we need to examine ourselves about. The matter of prayer. And so, Psalm 107, I want you to look at verse 1. And the Bible says this, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Oh, we ought to be standing up and praising God for what He's done for us. Should we not? "And gather them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." But you know what? Instead of praising God, here's what happens. They end up wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Reminds you of the children of Israel, does it not? Reminds you of them. Instead of giving God the glory for what He had done, they complained and did not step out by faith and go into the promised land. And so they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 5, "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." I want you to notice this. Then they cried unto the Lord. Why didn't they cry before then? Why didn't they cry before then? Why did they have to wait and deliver that their lives were a mess and wrecked, and they're just full of distresses? "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their darkness, and led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." And then He says again, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron." He's talking about how good God is in saving us. Amen? Why don't we praise the Lord? He says, "Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High, therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help." Because they didn't just glorify God and live for the Lord has to cut them down a notch or two. Amen? Has to humble them. And He does that in verse 12. And then verse 13 says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses." Then they cried. Why didn't they pray before then? Why is it that God has to put us through trials and conflicts and all kinds of troubles before we'll start praying? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Verse 14, "He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder." Otherwise, he's saying, this is what God's done for us. Poetic, figurative language, talking about all how good God's been to us. And then verse 17, "Fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they're drawn near unto the gates of death. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. Isn't that something? When they get in trouble, then they cry unto the Lord again. He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Then He talks about the mariners at sea, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. You think about the people out on the ships. And there they are out there, they're doing business, some hauling cargo, some fishing and so forth there. But there they are and they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. And then it says, "For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble." They're out there just doing their business and they're not thinking about God. They're seeing the wonders of God. Give me your attention. They're seeing the wonders of God and they're not thinking about how wonderful God is. And so God sends the storms. And so the waves mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do now. And then notice what verse 28 says. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Now, did you notice something here over and over? Then they cried unto the Lord. Then they cried. Things had to get bad before people started. Was willing to pray. I pray, Lord, You'd bless me this morning and help me as I preach this morning. Dear God, dear Lord, help us that we would not have to be brought down just overwhelmed with distresses like mariners out at sea in the middle of a storm before we would pray. But dear God, if that's what it takes, I pray You'd bring it on, that, Lord, we'd be driven to Thy feet once again. Oh, Lord, I pray that we'd leave here this morning a praying people. A praying people. Let us examine ourselves, especially in this matter of our prayer lives. And everybody said in agreement with their pastor, amen. Now, I'm talking this morning about prayer. I put this question before you. What must God do to get you to pray? What must God do to get you to pray? I want to say some things about prayer. One is this: prayer is one of the greatest privileges that God has ever bestowed upon man. One of the greatest privileges that God's ever bestowed upon a man is this privilege of prayer. I want you to think about what you're doing when you pray. When you're praying, you're talking to God Almighty. You're talking with your Creator, the very one that holds your breath of life in His hands. You're talking with Him who created and sustains everything. That's what you're doing whenever you're praying. It is one of the greatest privileges that God's ever given to us. You who are nothing but a speck of moist dust, sailing through one of many galaxies on a small planet called Earth, when you're praying, you're talking to Him who has spoken those innumerable galaxies into existence. It's an awesome thing that you're doing when you're praying. One of the greatest privileges that God has ever bestowed upon man. Prayer is also one of the greatest responsibilities that God has ever bestowed upon man. Now, God can do anything at any time in any way that He desires because He's God. He's omnipotent. He does whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants it. And you have no control over Him. You cannot manipulate Him. You cannot trap Him in a corner and force Him to do anything. He is God. He is God. He does whatever He wants, anytime He wants, however He wants to do it. And though He is omnipotent God, yet He has deliberately decreed that there are things He will not do unless someone asks Him to do them. Isn't that something? He can do anything. But He said, there's some things I'll not do unless somebody asks me to do them. By so deliberately limiting Himself, He has bestowed one of the greatest responsibilities upon His people that He could ever bestow upon us. That is to ask Him for those things that He says, I will not do unless You ask me for them. It's a great responsibility, this matter of prayer. The Bible says you have not because you what? Because you ask not. You fight and war and so forth among yourselves. You don't have it. Why? Because you ask not. You need to realize there's things that God will never do until somebody asks Him for them. Prayer is also one of the greatest benefits of our salvation. The greatest benefits of our salvation. Psalm 68:19, the Bible says this, "Blessed be the Lord," now get this, "who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." And then there's that word Selah, which simply means stop and think about what you've just read. Now let me read it again. "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation," Selah. The benefits of God. We think about our salvation, but do we ever think about the benefits of salvation? Now, to the thinking man, job benefits are almost and maybe even more important than his salary. To the thinking man. I know, especially a man that takes his responsibility of being the head of the home seriously, I know there's been times whenever I would have to stop and I would look at the past and I'd say, now, here's this job and I can get another job over here and perhaps it'll be a little easier on me to make a little bit more money. But what are the benefits over there? I don't have the benefits over there that I've got here. So many people just look at the salary and don't think about the benefits. But the benefits to the important man, to the thinking man, may even be more important than a salary. And to the thinking child of God, salvation's benefits are almost as important as eternal life itself. The benefits that we have. The benefits. And prayer is one of those benefits. Now here we are, washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in His perfect righteousness, the Bible tells us. I know I will be welcomed into the presence of God when I die. I know that because I'm washed in His blood. But I also know that I am now, did you get that? Not that I am just going to be accepted in the presence of God when I die, but I know that I am now accepted at His throne of grace because I am washed in His blood of His only begotten Son and clothed in His perfect righteousness. So I know I'm now accepted there. That is a benefit of salvation, one of the greatest benefits we have. The privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer. Now I want you to see something else about prayer. Prayer is one of the greatest sources of joy to the heart of God. One of the greatest sources of joy to the heart of God. Now here's a great mystery. Here's a great mystery. God enjoys hearing men talk with Him. That's a great mystery to me. God enjoys hearing men talk with Him. You would think that He would be annoyed by our talk, but He is not. You would think that He would be. Some men, if you go to try to talk to them, they're annoyed. They don't have time for you. And there's people today that, well, you know, unless you are somebody of some prestige, got something to offer them, they have no time for you. But God enjoys men talking with Him. He enjoys that. And none of us ever annoy Him whenever we come before Him in prayer. It is something that is a great source of joy. God would rather hear the voice of His weakest child than the praises of a million angels in heaven. He would rather hear the solitary voice of one child of God than the beautiful music of all of heaven's hearts. He loves to hear us pray. He pleads with us to pray. He pleads with us to pray. Isn't that something? God Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, begging peasants like us to come talk with me. Oh my, why? I can't explain it. I just know this, that it is a great joy to the heart of God. Throughout each day, the Lord joyfully anticipated meeting with Adam in the cool hours of the evening and listening to him. But then one day He came and seeking Adam, and lo and behold, Adam was not there. And God's heart was grieved on that first evening that Adam hid from Him instead of running out to meet Him. God was coming there wanting to hear Adam talk to Him, and Adam was running and hiding because Adam had gotten into sin. You not see that? It wasn't Adam going to God. It was God seeking Adam to talk to Him. He loves hearing His people talk to Him. I begin thinking about Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have here a partial genealogy of mankind, of human history, from Adam through Lamech, the father of Noah. I begin thinking about that. Now I want you to just listen carefully to what I'm saying, Genesis chapter 5. We read, first of all, there's the man Adam. Adam, the Bible says, in the fifth verse, lived 930 years. Then we have the man Seth. And verse 8 tells us he lives 912 years. And then we have Enos, the next man. And verse 11 tells us that Enos lived 905 years. And then we have Canaan, the next. And the verse 14 tells us that he lived 910 years. Now, did you get this so far? Everybody's lived over 900 years. Then we come to Mahalalel. And in verse 17, the Bible says he lived only 895 years. Didn't quite make it 900. And then we come to Jared, and we read in verse 20 that he was made it 962 years, so he made it back over the 900 years. And then we come to a man, Enoch, and verse 23 says that he only lived 365 years. Now, I want you to think about that. Only 365 years. And then we come to Methuselah, and verse 27 says that he lived 969 years. And then we come to Lamech in verse 31, and the Bible says he lived 777 years. 777 years. Now, I want you to think about this. I thought about, here's all these lists of people, all the way from Adam through Lamech. And it's telling us how long that these different ones lived. And among those, among these men that are listed, Enoch lived less than half as long as the rest of them. Less than half as long as any of the rest of them. I thought, isn't that interesting? Why is that? Well, we look at Genesis chapter 5, and here's the answer. In Genesis chapter 5, why is it that this man did not live but even half as long as the rest of them? In Genesis chapter 5, and we read in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch, now get this, walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Here's the reason. This is a man that walked with God. It's not saying that the others did not walk with God at all, but it was not consistent like this man Enoch was. But he walked with God day in and day out, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's walking with God and talking with God and conversing with God. The other men, they're doing different things, and they're spending some time with God, but it's not a continual conversation with the Lord. But Enoch, he's walking with God day in and day out. He's talking with God when he gets up in the morning. He's talking with God as he eats his meals. He's talking with God as he does his job, whatever it was. He's talking with God as he sits in the parlor in the evening. He's talking with God as he pillows his head at night. He's talking with God as he goes to sleep at night. He's constantly just walking with God, walking with God, and walking with God. And God says, "Whoa, I enjoy this so much, I'm taking him home. I can't do without him any longer." Isn't that an amazing thing? He just enjoyed being with Enoch, because Enoch enjoyed being with him. Now, you think about that, and I believe perhaps that explains why that so many of the godliest people die at such very young ages. I remember, this is something that puzzled me as a very young Christian. I would see people that just seemed to just love the Lord and just had God all over them and just lived in the glory of God. And I would look at them and I would see them, and suddenly they would die. Maybe it would be some kind of tragic accident. Maybe it would be some kind of sudden illness or something. But they would just die. And I would say, "Lord, this doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. It seems like some of the rest of us ought to die, but these are young people that just had your glory all over them. Lord, what is going on? What is going on?" And as I became familiar with church history, I began realizing that that is so often the case. What is going on? I read about August Toplady. Died at 38 years of age. He wrote the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Oh, he wrote that wonderful hymn. But he died at just 38 years of age. And he made an interesting statement just shortly before he died. He was on his deathbed talking to a friend. And he said this. He said, "No mortal can live having seen the glories God has manifested to my soul. Otherwise, I know I've got to die. God's just been so close to me. We've been so close. I know I can't live much longer. I'm going to go home." I read about old David Brainerd. Died at only 29 years of age. Missionary to the American Indians. But oh, how David Brainerd just loved being alone with God in the woods. Just being alone with God in the woods, trying to reach the Indians with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get out in the woods and clear him off a little spot on the ground, and he'd pray. Not realizing many times that the Indians were observing the man praying. The story is told at one time, Brainerd was kneeling to pray, and the Indians had surrounded him. And they were planning on killing him. And there he is, he's praying. And as he's kneeling there before God praying, said a snake crawled right up, coiled up, looked like it was ready to strike him. And the Indians thought to themselves, "This is the judgment of God on this man. God's going to judge him." And lo and behold, all of a sudden the snake uncoiled and crawled off. And then they thought, "God's hand is on this man. Even the snake can't get to him." But he was a man that loved praying, died at only 29 years of age. I thought about Robert Murray McShane. Another young man died at only 29 years of age. Greatly used of God. Greatly used of God. In his memoirs, he wrote this. He said, "Rose early to seek God and found Him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company?" Robert Murray McShane. He, in counseling a student, he wrote to him. He said, "Never see the face of man till you have seen the face who is our life, our all." These were men of prayer, and God took them home early, just like it seems like He took Enoch home early. He was a man that just walked with God, and God says, "I enjoy them so much, I want to have them here with me. I want to have them here with me." Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to walk so close to God, to converse so close with God, that He just said, "I can't stand to be without you any longer. You're coming on home with me today." Amen. What a glory that would be. What a glory that would be. Now, even if you foolishly believe that you do not need a thing, anything from God, and we all do, it always amazes me when somebody says they don't have anything to pray about. My friend, you aren't very well acquainted with yourself. No, my friend, but if you're foolish enough to believe that you don't need anything from God, the fact that He enjoys conversing with you as a child of His should make you want to pray if you really love Him. Should make you want to pray. You know something? It's a wonderful thing whenever my children come to me, and it's not because they need something from me or want anything from me, but they just say, "I want to spend some time with you, Daddy. I want to spend some time with you." It's joy to get a phone call and just say, "I just want to call and talk to you." That's a great joy, amen? It's a great joy. It thrills my heart. How much more does it thrill the heart of God when we just come to Him and say, "Lord, I don't really think I need anything special today, but I just want to spend some time with you. I just want to talk with you. You don't have to get me down in distress. You don't have to be about to destroy me in a storm at sea to get my attention. No, I want to just talk to you right now." I'm talking about what's it going to take for God to get you to pray. Now, Psalm 107, in their psalm, we see the great lengths that God will go to in order to lure His children into His presence. He blesses them with redemption, we see, in Psalm 107 and the first three verses. But instead of coming before Him with a grateful heart, we neglect Him, and therefore He allows us to wander and suffer and hunger thirst, according to the fourth verse. They wander in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. And then, finally, then, what do? Then they cried unto the Lord. They did not respond to His blessings, so He allowed their needs to become so great that they finally came to Him anyway. He satisfied the longing souls and filled the hungry soul, verses 8 and 9 tells us. But instead of coming before Him with grateful hearts, we neglect Him, and therefore He allows us to be brought down and fall down, according to Psalm 107, verses 10 through 12. And then in verse 13 and 5 it says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Only when He allowed them to be brought down and to fall down flat on their faces, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And He allowed them to reach a point where they had none to help them. Then they came to Him. He delivers us from our bondage, we see in verses 14 through 16. And instead of learning from past foolishness and being drawn to the sweet fellowship with the Lord, the foolish repeats his foolishness. And so then God allows him to once again get down on the bottom. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. You see it over and over and over and over and over. What does God have to do to us to get us to pray? What does He have to do? How low does He have to take us to get us to pray? What does it do to make us pray? Oh, listen, we must learn that to pray, not whenever we just simply have needs, but just to pray because we love the Lord. Amen. What must God to get you to do to pray? I thought about a man by the name of King Hezekiah. We read about him in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings, chapter 20. You can also read about him in Isaiah chapter 38. But just for the sake of time, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 20. In 2 Kings chapter 20, the Bible says this. Now, I want you to keep in mind, Hezekiah was a good man. He was a good man. One of the better kings that Israel ever had. He was a good man. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now he's a good man. And he's getting ready to die. And God sends the preacher to him. He says, "I want you to go tell him he's going to die. He's not going to live. He needs to get things in order." Now notice what this man does. Verse 2, then, did you get that? Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, then's when he started praying. I think about this good man, Hezekiah. He had prayed before. He was serving God. He was one of the better kings that they'd ever had. But he reached the point in his life where apparently he just became satisfied. And God sends the preacher to tell him he's going to die. And when he realizes he's going to die, then he turns his face to the wall. He just wants to be alone with God and he prays. And God heard the man's prayer and spared his life for another 15 years. But it took that to get him to praying again. I thought about the prophet Jonah. Jonah, a man that had been used of God, but God called upon him to do something that he didn't want to do. God called upon Jonah to go down to Syria and preach to the Syrians there at Nineveh, the people who were against the people of God. And he tells Jonah to go preach to them. And Jonah doesn't want to do that. So Jonah tries to run from God. A foolish thing to do is to try to run from God, is it not? How in the world are you going to run from someone that's everywhere? But he tries to run from God. And so he gets on the ship and he heads in the opposite direction. Now I'm leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time, but you're familiar, I trust, with the story. How that God sent the great whale, the great fish, to swallow him. And Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that whale. But I want you to notice what the Bible says this. It says this. In verse 17 of chapter 1 it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And then chapter 2 begins this way. Then Jonah prayed. What did it take to get him to pray? 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. Man, he had a hard heart, did he not? A man of God, a preacher, a prophet that had been used of God. But his heart had gotten hard and he wasn't praying. But then he prayed. Now, I'm trying to get us to see that we need to pray. We need to pray. That God should not have to drive us to the altar of prayer. He should not have to so overload us with needs and concerns of life that we have no option, no one else to turn to but Him. But that we ought to just go to Him to pray. That's what I'm trying to get us to see. Now, how much time do you spend just conversing with the Lord? How much time do you spend just conversing with the Lord? Prayer for us should be just as natural as breathing. Do you realize that? The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I think that's the way it was with Enoch. It was just as natural for him to talk with God and walk with God as it was to breathe. Just everywhere he's going, he's talking with the Lord. Just talking with the Lord. Oh, that's the way it ought to be. Pray without ceasing. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be times and we ought to just get in the closet. The Bible teaches that too. And get in the closet and just get alone with God. There's those times. But I'm going to tell you, prayer ought to just be as natural for us and as common for us as breathing is. Praying without ceasing. Yet how much time do we actually spend in prayer? We talk about it. But how much time? We probably spend more time talking about praying than we do praying. How much time do we spend praying? Listen, has He not blessed you so richly that you have plenty to thank Him for? Do you not have some needs or problems that you need to ask Him to help you with today? Do you not know of needs and problems that others have that you could ask Him to help them with? Do you not love Him enough just to want to spend time with Him because He enjoys you doing so? How much time do you pray? Now, look at your prayer life. Look at your prayer life. Look at it. You're the only person that really knows about it other than God. Because, you know, most of our prayer life is private. But look at your prayer life. All right? Look at your quiet time. Look at your prayer place. Look at your prayer place. Is it well used? Is it well worn? What do these things have to say about your prayer life? What do these things have to say about your prayer life? I know James has said that he was known as Camel Knees, nicknamed Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer, praying to God. Camel Knees. What do your knees say about you? What do your knees say about you? You always say you're a man of prayer, a woman of prayer. Oh, do you not get this? What will it take for God to drive us, to get us to pray and talk to God? What will it take to make us pray? May God help us. Now let's stand.